We started 3 or 4 weeks ago to look at the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ as the prophet, the priest and the king. I thought I was going to deal with them in one day. Well, we had 2 days so far. I don't know whether we'll finish today either. We're going to look at the king today. We looked at the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ as the prophet. The fulfillment of the prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 18 and 15, where he said, "The Lord thy God will raise up a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, to whom shall ye hearken." And we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was that great prophet. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah had been removed, and the Lord Jesus stood there in solitary majesty and glory, the voice from the excellent glory said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Or if you'd like to use Moses' words, "Hearken to him." Hebrews 1 says, in these last days God has spoken unto us in Son. A prophet is one who speaks for God to man. And Jesus Christ was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. So he is the great prophet. When we looked at him as a priest, we saw that in many respects in his life he was the anti-type of the Aaronic priesthood, but that his priesthood was of a higher order. He was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We saw in Hebrews chapter 7 that he sprang from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And when the Lord Jesus Christ went into the temple, he went into the outer precincts. He did not go into the holiest place as Uzziah did. Hebrews 9:24 said he has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. That doesn't mean that he did not perform priestly functions. John 17 is very definitely a high priestly prayer. We saw on Tuesday night and we looked at it as a sort of a preview, an insight into his present work. He prayed for his people that they would be preserved, that they would be sanctified, that they would be unified, that there would be unity, and he prayed for their glorification. And also we saw that at Calvary that was very definitely a high priestly work. He needed not daily as those high priests availed to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He was both the offer and the offering. So we saw him as prophet and priest. Now we're going to look at him as the king. In Matthew chapter 2, we need not turn to it, you know the story. The wise men came from the east and said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Not born to be the King of the Jews, but born King. At the end of his life in John 19, Pilate wrote the title. He said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now the people, or the leaders of the people, wanted him to alter that. Don't say he was the King of the Jews, say he said he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate said, "What I have written. I don't believe for one minute that was a case of Pilate being resolute for once in his life and refusing to bow to the whims of the people. I believe that the Holy Spirit directed Pilate and he could not change it. During the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, Pilate said, "What is truth?" Well, here's a statement of truth. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I'd like you to open the Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, we're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ as the King, but I'm going to go back and look at some of the kings of the earth. We can contrast them then with the King of Kings. You know, it was never God's intention that Israel should have an earthly king. It was his intention that they be a theocracy. That is, that God and God only would be their king. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we look at verse 4, it says, "When all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel in Ramah, and said to him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." They've got their eyes looking to the nations. You know, there's an old saying, the grass is always greener in the other paddock. These people have got their eyes on the kings around them, and they want to be like that. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me." And then verse 9, he says, "Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." The Lord is virtually saying to Samuel, "Now show them the other side of the coin." Or for you, today's vernacular, show them the downside. Having a king wasn't all going to be all sunshine and plain sailing. And so from verses 10 to 18, Samuel tells them what to expect when they have a king. And in verse 19 they said, Nevertheless they refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king." They listened to Samuel, it was like water on a duck's back. They had their mind made up, they were going to have a king. Turn over to the last verse in the chapter, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken unto their voice and make them a king." In your leisure sometime, read Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is a summary of the history of Israel from when they came out of the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan. And it rehearses the way that they behaved. They were rebellious, complaining people, that they provoked the Lord, they provoked Moses. At one stage the Lord said to Moses, "Let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them." And Moses had to plead for them. And after 40 years putting up with their complaining and their provocation, at Meribah Kadesh, after 40 years, Moses, the meekest man of all the earth, he finally cracked. And he lost his temper. And he smote the rock twice when he was told to speak to it, and he paid a heavy price. He was denied the privilege of leading the people of Israel into the land of promise. And in that Psalm 106 is a verse 15. It says, "And the Lord gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul." You know, that's a warning to us, isn't it, when we're in prayer. Some people tell us you can open your mouth wide and ask for what you like. There's a prosperity gospel that is taught, you know. Ask for wealth, ask for fame, ask for prestige. God will give you. Just be careful. He may give you what you ask for. He gave these people what they asked for and sent leanness to their soul. That was in the wilderness. They're in the land now. They haven't changed. They still want to be like the nations around them. The last commandment is, "Thou shalt not covet." They're coveting these things. They want a king. So God gave them a king. Now, I can spend a lot of time here. You go through the period of the kings. It was a terrible, terrible time in the history of Israel. The first king they had was Saul. It's an interesting exercise to go through Scripture and do some character studies of the people who began well but didn't finish well. Or conversely, some who did not begin all that well and finish well. Saul, he was an impressive looking character. He was handsome. He had a strong physique. He was head and shoulders above all the people. And in the early stages, no doubt, he was a courageous leader. He had victories in the battles that he led his people in. But Saul degenerated. He went down and down and down. He had a tremendous jealousy of David. And he went down and down, and he had an awful ending. He and his three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, they were all killed at Gilboa, and the four bodies were hung on the wall of Beth Shean, a sign of derision. Saul's head was cut off and was put in the temple of Dagon, the Philistine idol god. Their bodies were burnt and their bones were buried. Such was the ignominious end of Saul. Then God gave him David. David was God's man. Man after God's own heart. The man that God made a covenant with, an unconditional covenant, that there shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of David. And that man is David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will yet sit on that throne. The Star of David is still on the flag of Israel. David is like a shining light in the wilderness. Well, David died and Solomon came onto the throne, and another man who started well. His name means peaceable. He had another name, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And when he began, the Lord asked him what he wanted, and he said, give me wisdom. Wisdom, that I may be able to guide this people. And God was pleased with that. He said, because you have not asked for wealth or fame, he gave him wisdom, and he added all those other things to it. Until Solomon was such a renowned person. The glory of Solomon. Queen of Sheba heard about it. She came and saw it, and she said, the half has not been told me. But you know, Solomon went down. He loved many strange women. They weren't strange because they were odd or peculiar. They were strange because they were foreigners. And they were idol worshippers. And while Solomon himself no doubt worshipped the true God, he tolerated these women and their gods. He made shrines for them. And towards the end of his life, although the kingdom was still intact, it was teetering on the verge of disintegration. So much so that when he died, his son Rehoboam could not retrieve the situation, and the kingdom was divided. And then we go through a period. The northern kingdom was the kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom, from Jeroboam to Hoshea, there was 19 kings, and they all did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeroboam set the pattern. Jeroboam, who has that awful epithet attached to his name, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He made two golden calves. He put one in Dan and one in Bethel, north and south extremes of the northern kingdom. These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of Egypt. And he set the pattern. And you go through those 19 kings, and not one of them. They all did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. There was something like 9 dynasties in that kingdom. It was a kingdom of characterized by political intrigue and murder and wickedness. Of the 19 kings, there was only 8 that died a natural death. 7 of them were murdered. One of them, Zimri, committed suicide. One of them, Ahab, was killed in battle. One of them, Ahaziah, died accidentally. He fell out of a window. And the last one, Hosea, was carried off into captivity in Assyria. We don't know how he died. The last seven kings of the northern kingdom, from Zechariah to Hosea, five of them were murdered. One was carried off into captivity. And only one, Menahem, died a natural death. What a terrible history. And the wickedness got to the point where the Lord allowed Shalmaneser to carry them away into captivity in Assyria. The southern kingdom, a little bit better. 19 kings there, from Rehoboam to Zedekiah. One aberration of about 6 years, when Athaliah sat on the throne, she had no right to be there. The only woman who ever sat on the throne of Israel. The only woman in Scripture that is called a wicked woman. There were other wicked women in Scripture, of course, but she's the only one who is actually said to be a wicked woman. Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he started to play politics, and he wanted to merge the north and the south kingdoms together, and he allowed his son Jeroboam, or he organized it, his son Jehoram, to marry Athaliah. Well, Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab, the wicked king Ahab in the northern kingdom. Jezebel was Ahab's wife. I'm not sure whether Jezebel was the mother of Athaliah. Ahab obviously had more than one wife. You read in 2 Kings 10 that he had 70 sons, so you work that out for yourself. But she certainly grew up under the influence of Jezebel. Now, Jezebel wasn't an Israelite, of course. Her father was Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and they were Baal worshippers. And when she married Ahab, she dominated her husband. And when she brought Baal worship into Israel, she wasn't content just to have Baal as one of a pantheon of gods. She wanted Baal to be the god and to dispose of Jehovah. Athaliah was brought up in that atmosphere. She dominated her husband too, Jehoram. And she brought that, and it was a disaster for the southern kingdom because she brought that Baal worship with her. And when you read the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, you'll find that it jumped from Jehoram to Uzziah. That period that came under the immediate influence of Athaliah, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, they're not mentioned. She was a wicked woman because she, after her husband Jehoram died, her son Ahaziah was on the throne, and it says that she was his counselor. She was the queen mother, but she had designs on being the queen in her own right. And she set out to destroy all the seed royal. Now these seed royal, these young men, these young boys, they were actually her grandchildren. No wonder she's called a wicked woman. But she missed one. Young Joash was only 12 months old. And his aunt Jehosheba and her husband Jehoiada, who was the high priest, they hid him in the temple precincts. And when he was 7 years old, Jehoiada produces Joash as the rightful heir to the throne. And the people agreed. They had a coronation ceremony, and they crowned Joash king. And all the celebrations were going on. Athaliah came in to see what the commotion was all about, and here's Joash being proclaimed king. And she cried, "Treason, treason." Fancy her talking about treason. But the people wanted to kill her there and then. And Jehoiada said, "No, no, not in the temple. Take her outside and kill her." And they did. And so the lion and Zechariah came in to see what the commotion was all about, and here's Joash being proclaimed king. And she cried, "Treason, treason." Fancy her talking about treason. But the people wanted to kill her there and then. And Jehoiada said, no, not in the temple. Take her outside and kill her. And they did. And so the line of Judah continued through Joash. There was only one dynasty in the southern kingdom, from Rehoboam to Zedekiah. There's 19 kings there. There was about 6 of them that were good kings, or at least they began as good kings. Asa was a good king in the beginning. Jehoshaphat was a good king until he made that awful blunder, marrying his son to Athaliah. Joash was a good king while his uncle was alive. Jehoiada, he acted as his mentor. But when he died, Joash went down. Uzziah was a good king until he tried to usurp the priest's office. He went in to burn incense on the golden altar and he became a leper. Hezekiah was a good king. A lot of reforms under Hezekiah. He revived the Passover, which had lapsed for many years. It was also Hezekiah who destroyed the brazen serpent that Moses had built in Numbers 21. It had served his purpose. Now the people were burning incense to it and it became a sin, so Hezekiah got rid of it. But even in Hezekiah's day, not all the high places were removed. Then there were two wicked kings, Manasseh and Amon, his son. And then comes Josiah. Well, Josiah was like a breath of fresh air. He was a good king. The scripture says he was the best king since David. He made a mistake towards the end of his life. Egypt was coming up to confront Babylon to sort of take sides with Assyria. Josiah must have thought that Babylon was preferable to Assyria, so he tried to block the progress of Egypt, and he was killed in the process. After that, there were 4 kings, and it was a disaster. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And it got to the stage where God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to carry them off into captivity in Babylon. And so we come to the end of the period of the kings. He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. After that, there were 4 Gentile kingdoms, and you find it in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's image. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And we're just about out of time, but when John mentioned Hebrews 4 today, I almost changed my subject. We're coming into the fifth kingdom, which was the kingdom that John the Baptist announced when the Lord Jesus Christ came. But the people rejected it. They rejected the king. You know, it's a sad, in spiritually speaking, the kingdom of God is here now, but literally it is yet future. It's a sad, sad situation where you have a kingdom where the king is absent. During World War II, there were some kings in Europe and they were in exile. Norway and Holland were 2 of them. Now, while those kings were in exile back home, they were loyal subjects of the realm, and they were waiting and longing for the king to return. When the king returned, there would be celebrations and rejoicing, but you know, there's another side to the story. Not all the subjects of the realm were loyal. Some of them took the short-term view, and they were making the best of the situation. Some of them even fraternized with the enemy. When the king came back, they wouldn't be able to enter in fully into the celebration. They were members of the realm, they were subject of the realm, but they would be ashamed. 1 John 2:28 says, abide in him, and when he shall appear you will have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The word of God is quite clear. There will be those who will be have an abundant entrance. There will be those who will be saved as sows by fire. When John read Hebrews 4, I thought of the first verse. Let us therefore fear, as the promise being made of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The book of Hebrews used to frighten me, it really did. Because of a certain period I went through in my life, when I read chapter 6 and chapter 10, I almost convinced myself that I was lost beyond redemption, to the point where it was not possible to restore me. And I've read commentaries on the book of Hebrews. If you look at my poor old Bible here, Hebrews, I've got it underlined and highlighted and things scribbled in the margin. And I think I've got a reasonable understanding of the traditional interpretation of Hebrews in evangelical circles. Not sure that I agree with it. Not entirely. Dr. DeHaan wrote a book on Hebrews. It's not a very big book. It doesn't follow the traditional line. Some people might think it's radical, but a lot of what he says makes sense to me. And he takes that first verse of chapter 4 and he applies it to Christians. There's a rest. Matthew 11 and 28 says, come unto me all ye that labour and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And that's a gift that we, or every believer has. You have that gift, that rest. But then it goes on, take my yoke upon you and learn of me and you shall find rest. And this is a different rest. When you read Schofield's notes, follow this line, but they tell you that the people who come to Kadesh Barnea, and I guess you can apply this in the gospel legitimately, he said they're like people who are almost saved, like Agrippa. They got to the door, but they don't go in. But who are these people at Kadesh Barnea? They're the very same people that came out of Egypt. I've been listening to gospel messages now for 70 years. And I've heard a lot of gospel preachers who base their message on Exodus chapter 12, the first Passover, where God redeems his people by blood and by power. And I've not heard one yet who doesn't apply that to redemption. These people are redeemed. They're saved. And on the other side of the Red Sea, singing, the Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider have his own. They get to Kadesh Barnea and they're telling us now they're not saved at all. Were they saved and then lost again? No. They were at Kadesh Barnea. They got the first rest of Matthew 11:28. They were given rest. There's another rest, a rest that comes after labour, a rest that comes after service. You know, we get a lot of our theology, I think, from hymnology. And I love some of the Alamigo spirituals, that they portray Canaan as heaven. Canaan's not heaven. There was work to be done in Canaan. There were battles to be fought in Canaan. In the wilderness, they had the greatest social service you've ever heard of. Their food was provided, their water was provided, their clothes never wore out, they never got sick. It wasn't like that in Canaan. You want water in Canaan, you've got to dig a well. If you want to eat, you've got to sail and plough and plant and reap and harvest. do all the work associated with agriculture. And there were battles to be fought. The Hittites, the Gergesites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Pivites, the Jebusites, all got to be thrown out. And after that, there's rest. You know, some people talk about a second blessing. Well, I believe in a second blessing, and a third blessing, and a fourth blessing, and a multitude of blessings. The blessings of God anew every morning. But not, I don't believe in a second blessing that's taught in some quarters, such as a second baptism of the Spirit or a second work of salvation. You're either saved or you're not. You're either sealed by the Holy Spirit or you're not. But there is a blessing of salvation, and there is a blessing of the victorious life. Now, some of us, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy in the second book of Timothy, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. In Acts chapter 20, he said, I am pure from the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare all the counsel of God. Now, he didn't have an easy life. Read the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And all the trials and troubles he had. But at the end, he had peace. He had the rest of a good conscience. I've heard brethren and sisters whom I respect, and they can say honestly, as they look back over their life and say they've got no regrets. Peace. That rest. Not all of us can say that. Although I wish I could put old heads on young shoulders. We haven't got many young people here, but you know, all the tears of Esau couldn't alter the fact that he sold his birthright. Peter wept bitterly. Peter was fully restored. God used Peter. We've got two of his books here. Do you think ever Peter ever forgot that he denied his Lord? There remaineth therefore rest. Let us fear lest any of us should seem to come short of it. The King is coming. The King is coming. Abide in him, that when he shall appear, you shall have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming. Now if you read on, you come to the third chapter of 1 John that says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But listen, he that hath his hope in him purifies himself. That's the object of the hope of the second coming, that we might purify. Titus 2 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, listen, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Who is this King of Glory? Psalm 24. The Lord of Hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth. When I was at school, I wasn't a very brilliant English student. As a matter of fact, I wasn't a very brilliant student. I think I fell into the average basket. Each year I did sufficiently well to go to the next grade. But I seem to remember there's a rule in grammar which says when you have one definite article and two nouns, those two nouns refer to one and the same person. Let's go back to our text. We're looking for the glorious appearing of the great God. There's the definite article, the, and the two nouns are the great God and Savior. God is our Savior. Our Savior is God. It's the same person. We're left in no doubt as to who it is. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the King. He's coming. may we all be able to say, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary.